Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our dear friend, Jesus Christ, our elder brother, our head, our Lord, our Master, our Savior, our King. We ask that you would give to us the mind of Christ, that you would teach us how it is that we are to conduct ourselves as citizens of his kingdom, as siblings in the family of God, as sons of God Most High among men, many of whom would oppose us in our service to Christ. Teach us to love our enemies and to demonstrate from hearts that have been transformed what it means to come alongside of others, even as Jesus has come alongside of us. Teach us for the glory and praise of Christ, in whose name we plead. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We come to that text that is often referred to as the Golden Rule, as it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 6, reading from verse 31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. This moral principle has been recognized by men, often finding it in the writings of men in a negative way. Do not harm others as you would not want to be harmed. There are those, however, that phrase it positively, to actually do good to others. But this is more than a moral maxim. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 and verse 12, where this golden rule is also found, that this is the sum of the law and the prophets. These are words that are revelatory words. These are not the musings of an ethicist. This is the revelation of God. The summary of the law and the prophets, particularly the sum of what we know to be the second great commandment, that which is love of neighbor. Those aspects of love that are identified for us in the second table of the law. And of course, the second table of the law reminds us that there's a first table of the law, and that the great commandment above all is that we are to love the Lord our God with all the faculties of our humanity, so that as recipients of the revelation of God, these words, the sum of the law and the prophets, are received to us by faith, and we would seek to be obedient to the words of Christ as an expression of our love to God, for we would love one another in obedience to our love to God. Now, indeed, this is an ethic that rests upon us as image of God. This is a moral maxim rightly recognized in many quarters as relevant to us as creatures created in the image of God. But in the context of this message from Christ, we are to realize that Jesus, verse 20, is talking to his disciples. And they are specifically identified in verse 27 as those who have ears to hear. He's instructing us as to our identity as sons of God Most High and telling us how it is that we are to express love to our enemies, so that this is essential in our tactical warfare, our spiritual warfare, a warfare in which we must overcome. We read these words at verse 31 and immediately acknowledge our inability to do this. We immediately are reminded of how self-centered our love often is. It brings us to ask forgiveness and to request that we might be given the Holy Spirit so that not that we change this standard, this sum of the law and the prophets, this standard of love of neighbor, of love to neighbors, we would not change that. We would change. We would be changed. And we would ask that we might learn evangelical obedience to this command. By that I mean that we would obey with the equipment of the evangel, the equipment of the gospel, that we would receive these words by faith, and with a love for Jesus Christ, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, we would endeavor to make progress in our obedience to these words so that we might learn what it means to love. That we might indeed, as we prayed earlier, have the attitude of Christ, that we might not seek to move among men selfishly, but to think of others more highly than we think of ourselves, to have this attitude which is also in Christ Jesus, and to learn to be like the Son of God who was made in the likeness of man and who treated us the way we needed to be treated, not the way we deserved to be treated, but the way we needed to be treated in order to receive the revelation of His grace and of His salvation, that He became one of us. He came alongside of us. He took to Himself our burdens, our sins. And in so doing, even when we were enemies, Christ died for us. So we would turn from a self-centered, selfish kind of love. And we're going to learn today that selfish love has an expectation to it. And that is that something is going to be received. Something is going to be given in return. The idea is, if I do good, okay, what's in it for me? Darrell Bach comments, the ancient world lived on the premise, do good to others so that they will do good to you. I'm calling this the ethic of reciprocity. You're familiar with the adage, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. You do good to those who you see as having some potential of being able to return good back to you. There's a reluctance to do good to others if you don't think there's going to be any kickback of any kind. What's the virtue, what's the benefit of doing good to someone who's not going to be able to engage in this ethic of reciprocity? You do good, and then immediately you think to yourself, okay, now you owe me. It's a mafia ethic, you know. I'll help you out, but now you're indebted to me. And just keep that in mind, because when I need a favor, I may look you up. So they help you in your business, and then some time later they say, you know, we need to use a car. And you owe. So you're on the hook for a car, and you let them use the car, but you realize they're going to use it to rob a bank. And now you're in deeper, because they paid you an exorbitant amount for the use of the car, but now they also made you an accomplice in a crime. And the more you get into this ethic of reciprocity, the deeper you go, the more you owe. We are used to this kind of interaction. It's characteristic of special interest groups who fund elections, expecting then that the official once elected will remember their particular agenda. And we're liable to this. You do something that is good to someone, someone does good to you, and immediately you think, okay, I owe that person something. I got to remember that. I got to pay him back in some way. Now, this is an ethic, okay? So we're talking about something that is recognizably good. It's an ethic. It's a proper dynamic in its proper place. It's a dynamic of friendship if, in fact, it involves not an obligatory thing, but a voluntary mutual giving and sharing. We're talking against the kind of thing, if you've read John Piper's book, Future Grace, he calls it the debtor's ethic. And he particularly points to the cultural milieu of the Philippines when he talks about this, in which it seems that there's a common, and he uses a Filipino phrase to describe it, that it's a constant sense of having to show gratitude to someone who has done you good. And it's a debtor's ethic to the point where you never know when the debt has finally been paid. You're constantly owing gratitude. You're constantly owing a debt. And it becomes perpetual. And of course, in a Roman Catholic conditioned culture, the constant uncertainty of when have I merited acceptance is unanswered. When am I good enough? How much gratitude is enough to the point where my debt is finally paid off? Well, we don't want to operate along that line, although we want to recognize that it is an ethic and that in mutual relationships, there is a dimension of reciprocity that ought to be acknowledged. Our Father, His love to us is an expression of Himself and is a revelation to us in the person of Christ, so that we can grasp His love, so that we can be grasped by His love. He's not getting us into debt, He's getting us into His family. And He wants us to relate to each other and to relate to all men the way He relates to us, according to this amazing love. And we extend this love even to those who are our enemies in the hope that the Father will make them our siblings. And so our ethic is driven by our desire to be like our Father. So let's look first of all this morning, relinquish an ethic of reciprocity. Verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And of course, the message is entitled this morning, Expecting Nothing in Return. If we're to do that, we first must relinquish this ethic of reciprocity. We must focus, first of all, then, upon our motivation in our relation to others. Our motivation is our obedience to Jesus Christ, not according to what we think they deserve or don't deserve. We are relating to others in obedience to Jesus Christ, our motivation. And secondly, our expectation. Expect nothing in return from them, from men. And then Jesus says, but your reward will be great. I find that almost comical in the way in which those phrases are put together. Expect nothing and your reward will be great. It's sort of jarring. But that's what Jesus is speaking to. Our motive and our expectation is to be elevated from the dynamics of this current age. And we're to be motivated by our love for Christ and by our expectation of kingdom rewards. Not motivated by men's agendas or the reciprocal response that men may or may not give to us. Now in verses 27 to verse 35, this portion of Jesus' teaching circles around three typical kinds of behavior. One, love, the behavior of heart and attitude. Two, doing good, the activities of our speech and acts. And then three, lending, which has to do with money, of course, and our relationship to our material possessions. So let's look and read at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. So here we see the love, verse 27, and then to do good, which consists of praying for those who curse you and turning the other cheek when they hit you and giving them your shirt if they take your coat. And then in verse 30, there's the matter of lending, not withholding that which is taken, but giving a material good. In verse 30, give to everyone who asks you. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. That's the lending. Then in verse 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Here is a culminating assertion, a treatment of our enemies, verse 27. But it also introduces us to this idea of how we're to treat all men, because then we read in verse 32 about love. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Verse 33, doing good. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do good to them. And again, verse 34, the lending. If you lend from those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. So these verses are circling around three typical behaviors: loving, doing good, and lending. And in all of this, the Lord would have us in our relationships with men to relinquish this ethic of reciprocity. Because as sons of the Most High, our ethic is of a superior quality than that of a sinner's ethic. Now this phrase, what credit is that to you? And along with the matter of the great reward, we'll look at that, God willing, in our next study. But notice that Jesus' disciples here are being contrasted with sinners. Verse 32, sinners. Verse 33, sinners. Verse 34, sinners. And the characteristic ethic of sinners is reciprocity. I do good, but I expect something in return. I'll scratch your back, but if I'm itchy, I expect you to scratch mine. And this reciprocal, mutual dynamic of reciprocity is something of which sinners are capable. In verse 32, they're capable to love those who love them. In verse 33, they're capable to do good to those who do good to them. And in verse 34, they're capable to lend to those whom they expect they're going to receive back what they've loaned. And people in general have this general sense of treating others the way they would like to be treated. And that's an ethic. That's a good thing. And it results in some actual real benefit when we engage in economics and when we engage in politics and when we engage in friendships. My conscience is not offended if I loan you something and you return it to me. In fact, especially if it's a book, if I loan it to you, I'm expecting that you're going to return. You never loan somebody a lousy book. You ever notice that? No. Can I loan you a book? Yeah, here, take this. It's terrible. Read it. No. You always give someone, this is really good. You better give it back. That's not a bad thing. We expect that kind of thing. If I do good to you and you do good to me, I've just mentioned the word good twice. That's good. I'm doing good, you're doing good. That's good. But Jesus says that our ethic and our treatment of others is to exceed this normal common grace recognition of conscientious ethical reciprocity. Now, Luke uses the same word repeatedly and generalizes, sinners. The original hearer, according to Hendrickson, would have bristled a little bit at that. He says, respectable people did not want to be called sinners. I think people today are of the same disposition, not want to be called sinners. Matthew, in his record of Jesus' sermon, writing to Jewish readers, uses words that are particularly odious to the Jewish listener. He speaks of tax gatherers and Gentiles at this point. And they were the deplorable, despicable, non-covenantal people. So Matthew and Luke are profiling to us people whose moral, ethical lifestyles can be offensive to those whose consciences are being instructed and whose sensibilities are being formed to Scripture. Many aspects of the life of the sinner is that which cannot be condoned. They are, by definition, lawbreakers. They are, by definition, outside of the covenant community, which means that they are caught up in the service of idols and are deserving of the wrath of God. But we're called to treat them in the same way that our Heavenly Father is treating them. We'll read in Matthew 5:44, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, before he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." The same thing in verse 35. "He himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Our Father is kind to people who don't have the basic courtesy to say thank you. They don't worship him. They're evil in the sense of doing wrong and doing harm. And there is no ethic of reciprocity from these people for God. Not for God. No, they can exchange in reciprocity with others, other sinners. You do me good, I'll do you good. You give to me, I'll give back. But God? Sunshine, rain, health, laughter, family, good things, and never any reciprocity for God. The ethic of reciprocity only goes so far. Never a thank you. It's the essence, Paul tells us, of unbelief. They're refusing to give God thanks. They are ungrateful. Wouldn't be found in a house of worship to reciprocate thanks. Wouldn't comply, reciprocal, to the grace of God that calls them to turn from sin and reciprocate to the summons of the gospel. So we too are to be like our Father, who's constantly doing good to people who never even say thank you. And we are to expect nothing in return. And to relinquish the ethic of reciprocity, to love, to do good, to give, and to not even anticipate that the person that you just did good to is even going to turn around and say thank you. Remember the 10 lepers? Only one turned around to say thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Amazing. So we are to relinquish an ethic of reciprocity. Secondly, strive for a superior ethic. And here I think the words of Matthew chapter 5 will give to us clarity as to what I'm attempting to bring to our attention here in this striving for a superior ethic. In Matthew chapter 5, reading at verse 44 to 48, obviously the same things Jesus is speaking to us here in verse 44. "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet only your brothers, What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So here is the ethic of the sons of God, peacemakers. And we are to behave as members of God's family, for we bear the name of our Father, and we are citizens of King Jesus' kingdom. And I draw your attention to the words of verse 47. What more are you doing than others? You see the comparison. What more are you doing than others? The ethic of the sons of God is to be a morally higher ethic than others, than the others who are not the sons of God. So there's a comparison that is being made. These words, more than, mean to exceed what is normally expected, to be remarkable in its extraordinary character, to go into excess beyond the boundary, to do that which is not necessary. There is a common expectation of a quid pro quo. I do A with the assumption that you're going to do B, and that your B is going to have some moral equivalence of value to my having done A. Again, this is how business is conducted, isn't it? You deliver your product, you expect that you're going to get a moral equivalent in the form of a paycheck. This is how we enter into political dealings with other nations and make arrangements. We're going to do this in the anticipation that you're going to do good on what you've promised and committed, and this is going to be how we reciprocate. It's how we relate to one another. It's good to open a door for someone and say thank you when a door is being held for you. That's good. That's a good thing. This speaks to the mores and the norms and customs of men. You learn when you travel to foreign cultures to be aware of these kinds of sensibilities, to have a sensitivity about things that are basic human interactions with one another. Here's how you respectfully greet someone. And you've got to be aware, who is this? Is this a person older than me? Is this of a different gender? Does this person have a particular role in the community? I need to be aware of how to do something like, say, hello. When you're eating, there's a certain protocol. Here's the hand that you pass the food with. Here's how you sit. Here's what you should do. Here's what you shouldn't do. When you're interacting with the opposite sex, don't be an American who goes over there and hugs everybody. That's not going to be looked on too kindly, especially if it's a female and she's younger than you. Put your hand on her forehead. I learned that. This is how we are expected to conduct ourselves among those who we would want to expect. There is a way of doing things, and you interact with that, and that's a good thing. You are to do that. But Jesus tells us that he wants us to do more than that. He wants us to conduct ourselves in a remarkable manner that goes way beyond what is normally expected as the appropriate and fitting thing to do. Yes, do that, but do more than that. What more than do you do, you see? So we come back to Luke chapter 6 and look at verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And the word here is agape. You may have heard that word. The sinner is capable of agape love. That word is generally associated with the concept of self-sacrificial love. And there are many who believe that this distinction between agape love and phileo love is a little bit pressed. The distinction is minimal. But it's interesting, that's the word that is used here, that the sinner is capable of this agape self-sacrificial love. that there are sinners who are able and have the capacity to actually sacrifice themselves for the benefit of someone else. Our military, our policemen, our firemen, they are willing, for the sake of others, to put their very lives on line. I remember after 9/11, there was a gathering over at the stairs at the city hall in town, and there were a group of those who were first responders. And it was very noble. It was very elevated. It was very inspiring. I remember afterward, I went up to one of the men, and I quoted to him from John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And he recognized I was speaking the words of Jesus. I could tell that he pulled back. He didn't want to engage me any further in that, but it's true. That's the epitome of a love that anyone could give to anyone else, is to lay down their life for them. But Paul tells us that if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 3, we certainly extol and thankful and recognize and appreciate and celebrate the self-sacrificial service of our military and our police, those who put their lives on the line to protect us, those who are even martyred. We have stories of heroes who have been captured and tortured and will not relinquish delicate information that would put their comrades into a compromise or in any way compromise our national security, and willing to give themselves with such self-sacrificial way. Paul tells us, however, about love when he speaks in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And as we've learned in our evening series, love in the gospel has to do with sin. It has to do with that love in union with Christ that is conditioned by the gospel to deal with the issue of sin and death. It is heroic, but it's more than that. It is a love that is united to Christ, that is exercised in Christ and for the glory of Christ, and has concern for sin. It has a concern for the triumph of the gospel. Sinners are capable of a measure of self-sacrificial love. We come back to verse 33 in Luke 6. But if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Here, good is a word that means good. And in the Bible, the word good is fundamentally related to the creation ordinances, fundamentally created, relating to that which is the good that God seven times judged the world to be at the point of its creation, that he saw that it was good, and indeed it was very good. And the establishment of basic human image-bearing morality concerning sexuality and family, work and rest, the promotion of life in this present age. Those things are good. And those who are sinners can do good. We read in God's providence in Romans chapter 12, in our consecutive reading this morning, from verse 17 and 18, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Paul's trafficking in the things that Jesus is teaching us here. Notice in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That's taken right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Respect what is right. Be at peace with all men. Do what is good. And there are sinners who do good. And we need to acknowledge that they're doing good. It's possible that sinners can have better marriage than Christians in certain degrees, can be more competent in their finances, can have wisdom in areas of business and child rearing and care of health and all those kinds of things, and yet still be those who are sinners outside of the grace of God. This category of people have already been introduced to us in the book of Romans in chapter 1, given to sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion, depravity of mind, and even in their doing good, and sometimes even in their quoting Bible verses as they're doing good, and even telling us that this is the Christian way to do economics, this is the Christian way to do education, this is the Christian way to do that, and this is the Christian way to do that. And it may be, in a sense, that you can call it that because it's taken from some portion of Scripture. But I want to suggest to you, brethren, if our faith, if our religion is not livingly joined to the resurrected Jesus Christ, it's not what Jesus is calling us to as his disciples. There are people who can construct a Christian view of all kinds of things and not be joined to Jesus. And there are sinners who can do good. And there are sinners who can love. And this is what Jesus is telling us. What does this mean to do good? Well, there's a parallel reference in chapter 6 of Luke, looking at verse 9. Look at what he says there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? What does it mean to do good? It means to save a life, right? It means to promote the life and well-being of the life that is lived in this present age, this common grace goodness that fosters the goodness of this created order, that fosters life in its common grace blessings. And the Christian is to do good to sinners. But the Christian is to do good, and that more so. For our motive is out of love for Christ, and even the quality of the good that we would seek to do. Yes, we're to do good. And it's commonly recognized. An Old Testament, before Christ, Jewish writing writes, help a good person, not a sinner. It's common to do good to good people. But our quality is to do good to sinners, motivated by a love of Christ and reliance upon the Spirit for the glory of Christ, chapter 6, verse 22, for the sake of the Son of Man. Therefore, our doing of good of others is certainly going to promote their life and well-being in this present age. But we're going to do that and more. We're going to look for opportunities to tell them about the Savior who died for sinners. Not simply just doing good for sinners, but talking to them about sin. And talking to them about the Savior of sinners. Because if all we do is foster the life of this age, we just postpone death. And we have a Savior who died for sinners. As we'll see tonight, this is the day of salvation of sinners. So we are to relinquish this ethic of reciprocity and to do good, but not in order to have good done back to us, but in the doing of good, to do even more than the doing of good. For we seek to love with gospel love. Verse 34. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Well, this parallels, as we saw earlier with verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. So is Jesus saying, give or loan? Sometimes you don't know. I've given some books on loan and realized, no, I didn't loan them, I gave it as a gift. Yeah. If you get something, you loan something, you should return it. That ethic rests upon the one who took the loan, but you who are the one or the loaner or the giver, verse 30, don't demand it back. And in verse 35, expecting nothing in return. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were not to charge interest on loans that were given to their fellow Israelites. You can learn of that in Exodus 22, 25, Leviticus 25, 35 to 36. But they were allowed to charge interest to foreigners in Deuteronomy 23, 19 and 20. Now, in the New Covenant, there's no prohibition upon us to enter into legitimate and economic dealings with men. We're called to deal with honesty and integrity, and the focus is primarily upon the dynamics of the heart, the expectation, expecting nothing in return. In other words, where does your love lie? In the doing of good, are you seeking to love the person more than the possessions? In the doing of good, are you seeking to love Christ supremely? Psalm 112, verse 5 says, "It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment." French commentator Cecil Speak writes, "Jesus is not entering the spheres of business or of the virtues of prudence or justice. He's pointing out the nature of Christian love, complete forgetfulness of oneself, and absolute gratuitousness." Isn't that a nice summary? Complete forgetfulness of oneself and absolute gratuitousness. Selfless giving. This is different than that quid pro quo that is indeed generous in giving and loaning, but can sometimes be a pretense in an expectation of self-advancement and self-profiting. Again, it's that mafia ethic that I'll do you good, but now you're obligated to me. Now you owe me favors. In verse 35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind, ungrateful, and evil men." This is the instruction of verse 27 to verse 34, all summed up under these two typical behaviors of love, do good and lend, and expect nothing in return. Jesus focuses on the heart in our relationship with people and with things, and he tells us, in your relationship with people and things, expect nothing. Lower your expectations in relation to people and things. And immediately says, your reward will be great. For if you are motivated to be like your Father and you want to imitate him, look what he's like to ungrateful and evil men. He does good to people who return to him absolutely nothing. No thanks. And if anything, they insult him. They'll take his name and use it as a curse. They'll abuse his good gifts. And he continues to send the sunshine. And he continues to do good without them saying thank you, without any worship. And the Lord Jesus is saying, we're to be like our Father. By way of application, brethren, these words, again, are directed to us as disciples of Jesus Christ, and we're confronted with the radical nature of discipleship. And that is further explicated in chapter 9 of Luke, reading at verse 22 to verse 24. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." Jesus stands before us as he is on his way to Jerusalem to suffer, to be rejected, and to be killed. And he asks concerning our expectations. What do you want? What do you wish? If you wish to follow Jesus, you're going to have to move with a certain expectation, a certain hope, a certain wish. And your choices are going to be made in keeping with what you expect, what you want, what you desire. What purpose, what outcome is in view? You wish to follow Jesus? You wish to be like Jesus? You wish to learn Jesus' teachings? You wish to do Jesus' will? To receive what Jesus is pleased to give to you? This is what he's calling us to, and he says, come after me. Walk behind me. Walk in this way. Go to where I'm going. Experience what it is that I'm about to experience. And as you do this, listen to what I'm telling you and do what I say. Because I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected by people who you would might otherwise think would recognize and receive me. I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I'll rise again. And you need to imitate that behavior by denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following. Walk this way and obey. And what is at stake? Verse 24. Your life. Your life. In verse 23, he referenced that he must deny himself. If anyone comes after him, it's your life that's at stake. And what is that? In verse 25, it's a life that is lived in relation to this world. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You see, your life is in a setting. Your life is in a context. Your life is lived in a certain point of reference, in a certain realm, in a certain sphere. And Jesus says, you're going to live for me, follow me through suffering and death and resurrection into the glory of the age to come. Or you're going to live for yourself in this present, limited, bounded age. You might be able to get an awful lot in this age. You might even think you can get the entire world. But what will it profit you if in the course of obtaining the world you lose yourself? Because you are immortal, and yourself will continue to live in a context after death that is in union with Christ or in union with your sin. I'm continuing to learn how to follow Jesus Christ. I'm not that good a student when he gives to me these summons and lessons. And it's hard to sever the expectation of what you think is a cause and should be the resultant effect. It's hard. It's hard. Kingdom labor has got a different dynamic to it. It's painful to look into the face of someone to whom you are. You stand ready to give yourself. You stand ready to help. You stand ready to sacrifice. And you do. And they leave. There's no response. And you receive nothing. And yet, you've done good and doing good. And you receive nothing. And yet, you're continuing to give. And you receive nothing. And your heart disposition is to learn to love. And it's hard to say, I'm going to treat this person in my obedience to you. And whatever they do, however they respond, whatever they say, whatever, I'm being obedient to Christ. And I expect nothing. That's hard. It's hard in relation to my kids. Do good and expect nothing. It's hard in relation to my wife. Do good and expect nothing. This is the ethic that Jesus called. Do good and then more. And I think the more comes at the point of adjusting these expectations and motives to relinquish the reciprocity. In fact, Jesus says, you're going to have to overcome some rather unexpected responses, responses that you might not especially like or appreciate. For example, for your love, you'll be hated. For your doing of good and for your blessings, you'll be cursed. And for those who punch you, you'll get more punches. And you'll be taken advantage of. And there'll be abuse and there'll be injustice. But keep your eyes upon Christ and follow him, because he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and to be mistreated and to be killed and to rise again. And in that way, we overcome. In that way, we follow Jesus through the cross, into death, into resurrection, and into glory. And brethren, you know, as a preacher, you sometimes wonder, should I say this real silent and low? Should I yell it out? Should I cry? Should I shake the pulpit? I don't know how to say this, except you better hear this. There's no other way. There's no other way into this glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ than by following him through the cross into death and into resurrection. Our union with Christ, Romans 6, you remember it? Is union with him in his death and in his resurrection. And there is no other way. Do good. But do far more than that. Expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. Your reward will be great. Do that. You'll be treated the way the prophets were treated before you. Do that, and you'll be treated the way the apostles were treated before you. Do that, and you'll be treated the way Jesus was treated before you. And the key to it is, as that French commentator says, complete forgetfulness of oneself and absolute gratuitousness. Selfless giving for the sake of others, motivated by love for Jesus Christ. We're called, therefore, to live and to labor with kingdom hope. This is not a despairing message. This is not a dismal message. This is a message of victory. This is a message of hope. If all I had to say to you is follow Jesus and die, then go join a religion that celebrates death. Go join a religion that celebrates martyrdom. There are all kinds of options under that rubric. We're called to gain ourselves. We're called to find ourselves in going in this way. The self of life, saving ourselves. That's the motivation that Jesus gives to us in verse 24. Whoever wishes to save his life, I want to sign up for that. I'd like to save. I'd like to be saved. I want to live. And the challenge of following Christ is, in order to live, you must die. You must die in the things of this age. You must die in terms of the self of this age. Because the life that Jesus has come to give is the life that Adam lost. It's the life that has now been infected and influenced by the liar and the murderer and the deceiver. And Jesus says, I've come to give you life, life abundant, salvation life, a life more glorious than you could ever conceive. There is no points of reference. Well, maybe there is. In Luke chapter 9, just a little bit further in the chapter, in verse 28. Jesus was transfigured. And they saw his glory. Brethren, you will be transfigured. And this cosmos will be transfigured. And that's the life Jesus says, seek that life. Seek that glorious life. Become sons of light. And live forever. In an abundance of riches and glory and splendor and vitality and life. In a culture and society without sin and sickness and death. Where there's no animosity, no hatred, no sin or wrong, but a community of perfect, living, loving, Christ-like siblings of our Father. Seek that life. Seek that life by learning to follow Jesus and do good and lend and love and expect nothing in return from people. But your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. Amen.